Once more, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. Let us now hear the word of God. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. It is very pure. It is absolutely true, perfectly pure in every way. And we ask that you would help us to see that and to love your word. Help us to love your truth that you have given us in the Bible. We ask, Father, that you would work in our hearts tonight and that you would speak to us through your word. And that you would produce this affection for the Bible and for what you have given us in the Scriptures. We pray you bless this study to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were given the opportunity to write a letter of encouragement to a persecuted church in a foreign country, what would you say? Let's say you had the opportunity to write a letter to a group of Christians in Pakistan or Iran or a Muslim country that is hostile to the gospel or to China or somewhere like that where you knew believers were suffering persecution and dealing with hostility and suffering for the faith. What might you say to them? What things might you want to encourage them with? Well, words might fail you, right? You might think, what could I say? What could I possibly give as encouragement to them? Well, what you would want to give to them and what every persecuted church needs, what every group of suffering believers needs, is the word of the living God. The encouragement that the suffering is temporary and that God's eternal purpose cannot be thwarted by that suffering, cannot be stopped by the persecuting power of the devil and the world. You would want to encourage them that what they have in front of them, in spite of their present suffering, is eternal glory, is a glorious destiny, that nothing in this world can stop, that nothing in this world can change. And for that, you would want to bring them to the point of praise, worshiping God, praising God, even in the midst of the fiery trial, that they might understand and know that God is worthy of their praise because of his great purpose, even in the midst of that suffering. Well, that's what we have here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. Now, we have that on one level throughout the whole letter. Peter is encouraging and strengthening Christians all over the known world in these particular regions who are either suffering already for their faith or it's right there on the horizon. And so Peter is encouraging and strengthening the brethren with this letter. And we find more of that here as we come toward the close of the letter. And that's what we want to focus on here tonight and next week in verses 10 and 11 of 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to look at four things in these two verses. First, we're going to talk about God's character. Peter says that God is the God of all grace. And that's in verse 10. Number two, we're going to talk about God's calling. Peter says that God has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. That's also there in verse 10. Number three, we're going to talk about God's purpose, that God is at work, that suffering is part of that, but yet God has a great plan to restore and strengthen his people. You also see that there at the end of verse 10, where Peter says, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And then fourth and finally, we're going to talk about verse 11 and giving praise to God as Peter brings that to a close, or this portion of the letter to a close, with a doxology, that is giving praise to God. So those are the four things that we're going to study and think about in verses 10 and 11 here. Tonight, we're just going to focus on the first two, and then next Sunday evening, Lord willing, we'll finish out by considering the last two. In our most recent study here in 1 Peter, we focused on verses 8 and 9, and Peter taught us there about Satan, our great enemy, and how the devil was prowling like a roaring lion. He was seeking victims to devour. Verse 8, Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What are we to do in light of that? Be sober, be vigilant. We're to be spiritually alert and watchful, knowing that the devil is seeking victims. In addition to that, verse 9, we are told to resist him. We're to be firm and strong in our faith, and we're to resist the devil when he attacks, particularly in persecution. And as we do this, we are to do it with a certain mindset, a certain knowledge. And that knowledge is that suffering as a believer is not something unique just to one individual Christian or to one Christian church, but it is something that is shared by the entire brotherhood of Christians, by all of the church throughout the world. Let's see at the end of verse 9 there, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Don't be discouraged, Peter says. Your brethren are suffering the same things. Your brothers and sisters in other places are going through difficult times and suffering on account of the faith as well. So do not be discouraged. Now, in verses 10 through 14, which is the closing, concluding portion of the letter, we have Peter's closing greetings and farewell, benediction, and doxology that we have here. These are Peter's closing remarks, if you will, and we've separated it out, so we're thinking about verses 10 and 11 here, and in the final portion, we'll look at verses 12 through 14. But what connects all of this? I want you to see the connection with what we talked about in our previous study and what we now look at in verses 10 through 11. First of all, at the end of verse 9, as we just read there, Peter says, knowing that the same what? Sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. What sufferings is he talking about? He's talking about suffering for righteousness' sake, right? He's talking about suffering as a Christian, suffering on account of being a believer. Now in verse 10, Peter says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have what? Suffered a while. See the connection? There's that connection of suffering that Peter is still dealing with the theme of the letter, and that is Christian suffering. He just talked about the suffering that the entire church is experiencing, and now he's going to talk about what God is doing in the midst of that and God's great purpose, even with this suffering that they are facing. So you see the link there, hopefully, between 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. Also, we should note here the shift from Peter teaching us about the work of the devil to Peter teaching us about the work of God, right? In verses 8 and 9, Peter is instructing us about what the devil is doing, how he is looking for people to devour, how he's looking for people to destroy. Now in verses 10 and 11, Peter turns his attention to God and what God is doing. God has an eternal purpose that he is working out in his people in spite of the work of the devil. Now, what should we call verses 10 and 11? Is it a prayer or is it an assurance from Peter to his audience? There's a little bit of a textual difference in the original language that you can see show up in the English translations because the New King James and the King James, for example, will phrase it in such a way that it looks like a kind of prayer. But may the God of all grace, who had called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. It's in the form of like a request or a prayer to God. However, if you've got another English translation, you'll see it more as a statement or an assertion about what God is going to do. Now, I don't believe we need to choose between these two things. This may very well be a prayer, but at the same time can also be an assertion. An assurance from Peter to his audience about what God is most certainly going to do. Also, verse 11 gives us a doxology. Verse 11, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What is that? It's a doxology. What's a doxology? A doxology is an ascription of praise to God. It's a giving glory to God with words. And that's what Peter does here in verse 11. He gives glory and praise to God for what he has just described God doing in verse 10. And we'll deal with that next week. The first thing we learn here is about the character of God. Look at what Peter says here in the opening portion of verse 10. But may the God of all grace. What a wonderful title for God. The God of the Bible is the God of all grace. Let's think about what that means here for a few moments. First of all, there's a theme that's running throughout 1 Peter. There are a number of themes that are running throughout 1 Peter, and God's grace is one of them. Now, before we talk about that specifically, one of the things that is interesting and significant to note about New Testament books, for example, a New Testament letter like 1 Peter, is when you get to the end of the letter, you see these things come up at the end of the letter that were mentioned at the beginning, or that have been mentioned all throughout the letter, and they're like these threads that are running throughout that letter and reach their conclusion, if you will, at the end of the letter. And we're going to see a number of those themes show up here in the closing portion of the letter, and we want to tie it back to what Peter says at the beginning and in the second chapter, third chapter, etc. Well, let's look at this theme of grace for just a moment. So keep your finger here in chapter 5 and go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here we go. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So there you see at the beginning of the letter, Peter's reference to grace, him giving this blessing at the opening portion or in the opening portion of the letter, and it's a blessing of grace. Where you're there in chapter 1, drop down to verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What do we look forward to when Jesus returns? We look forward to grace. We look forward to unmerited favor at the hand of our Savior. We're at chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Peter here speaking about spiritual gifts. He says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold, what? Grace of God. So there you see Peter talking about God's grace again. And finally, chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So now you see that theme running throughout the letter, and now Peter brings our attention to it again by calling God the God of all grace. What is grace? What is the Bible referring to when it speaks here of grace? The Greek term is charis, and charis refers to a beneficent disposition towards someone, favor, kindness. And in the light of the entirety of New Testament teaching, the emphasis most of the time is on undeserved kindness. It's on unmerited favor. So when we talk about God's grace, we're talking about Him being favorable toward us, Him being kind to us, Him helping us, and all of that undeserved. All of that an act of free and sovereign goodness and kindness from God to sinful people like us. So Peter tells us that God is the God of all grace, of this unmerited favor and kindness that we expect and we receive from God. But notice also that Peter says that he's the God of all grace, that all grace comes from God. Why does Peter put it that way? Why does he call God that? He could have said that God is a God of grace, but instead he adds that modifier, right? All grace. All grace comes from God. Well, first of all, I believe this teaches us about the very character of God. Who is God? What is He like? Well, Peter tells us with this title what God is like. He is a God who gives favor and kindness to undeserved fallen sinners like you and me. It speaks to God's character. It speaks to the very nature of God. It is a fundamental aspect of who he is. Of course, we do not deserve God's grace. It's not something we earn or merit or can expect in that sense. It is a gift from God. But we know from the pages of Scripture that God is a God of grace, a God of all grace. It speaks to who he is. Secondly, it speaks to the fact that God has an abundance of grace. If he's the God of all grace, then he's got all of it, and he's got an abundance of it. He is the storehouse of grace. You need not worry about his favor or his kindness to you ever running out. God never runs low on grace. You never go to God and he says, "We're out of that. I'm sorry." Now, you go to the grocery store or you go to the store nowadays and they'll tell you, "We're out of that. I'm sorry." But you never go to your Heavenly Father and find that he's out of grace, that he's tapped out on it. And when he has an abundance of it, he is the fountain from which all grace abundantly flows. Number three, I think you can see this statement that God is the God of all grace as a statement speaking to the fact that God is the source of grace, that it comes from him, that every grace, every favor, every kindness that we have, spiritually or otherwise, is something that comes from God. It's something that we receive from him. He is the source of it. Moses went up on the mountain in Exodus 34, and God revealed himself to Moses. He revealed himself to Moses, and he told Moses about who he was. And so in Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. That's who God is. That's his character. And because that's who he is the God of all grace. He's the source of abundant grace. Now we should stop and meditate on that for a moment, for it speaks to us of something wonderful. Grace is kindness to the undeserving, is divine favor to sinful man. And Peter teaches us here that it is of God's nature to show grace to his people. He's the source of every grace, and thus it is part of his character. While it is true that God is a God of wrath and retribution and vengeance upon the wicked, we must not let this lead us to deny God's gracious character towards sinful human beings like us. God loves to show favor to the sinful. He loves to have mercy on poor, miserable sinners like us. And glory to God for that. Where would we be without that? We would be lost. We would be condemned for all eternity if God were not a gracious God, if he were not the God of all grace. But glory to God, he is. This means I can go to God. I can go to God even though I'm a sinner, and I can throw myself upon his grace and know that I can receive his undeserved favor in Jesus Christ. Now contrast the devil and God here. What is the devil about? Verse 8 again. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What is the devil looking to do? He wants to destroy you. Jesus told us that, right? He said, the thief does not come except for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. That was Jesus' purpose. What's God's purpose? God's purpose is to show grace to fallen sinners like us. That's because that is who he is. He is the God of all grace. This is one of the most fundamental questions in life. Who is God? What is he like? What is his character? Now, how you answer that question determines your relationship with God. Whether you'll have a good relationship with God or whether your relationship with God will be skewed, whether you will see him as your loving heavenly Father and you will run to him. You will sin, but you will run to him. And what will you look to receive from him but grace? If you see him as the God of all grace, that's what you'll do. You'll go to him for that grace. Where else are you going to get it? You won't get it out there. But you can't get it from God if you know who he is, if you know what his character is. And here Peter gives us this wonderfully sweet title for God. God is the God of all grace. Have you ever felt like you did not deserve God to do anything for you? Like you just deserve for him to wipe you off the map and just to send lightning bolts and remove you from his good creation. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever sinned in such a way that that guilt and that shame weighed so heavily upon you and you just could not conceive how God would want to have anything to do with you? But then the glorious truth burst in on your mind and your heart that God is a God of all grace. And so you go to God and you confess your sin and you repent. And what do you receive from him? Unmerited favor. I'm not here, God, because I've deserved anything. I don't deserve anything but punishment. And what does God do? He wraps you up in his divine embrace, forgives you, and welcomes you. It's the story of the prodigal son, right? The God of all grace on display in the story of the prodigal son. The son has gone into the far country. He's wasted his life. He's wasted his money. And he's eating the pig's food. And he says to himself, I'll go home and I will tell my father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. Just let me be one of your slaves. Just let me be one of your servants. At least I'll have something decent to eat and be taken care of. And what is he expecting when he travels that road to go back home? I don't think he was expecting what he got. What he got was the father seeing the son a long way off, and he runs to meet him. He runs to meet him and embrace him. And he tells his servants, go get the best robe, put a ring on his finger, and get the party ready. Why? Because he's the God of all grace. That's how the God of all grace acts. That's how he functions. He welcomes undeserving sinners with kindness and with favor. That's who God is. That is a comfort for suffering, persecuted Christians. To know that in spite of your suffering, God is yet the God of all grace. He will be there to give you his kindness and his help at every step of the way. He's given it to you in salvation, and he'll help you through all of these difficulties, no matter what they are. So that's number one, God's character here in the opening portion. Number two, God's calling. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Peter speaks here of calling. Now, calling is a very important concept in the New Testament, so we need to think about it here for a moment. But first of all, let's connect the first part with the second part. He says that God has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Do you deserve that? Do I deserve that? Do I deserve for God to take me, a nobody, and give him eternal glory? No, I don't, and neither do you. So where does that come from? It comes from the first part, right? It comes from the God of all grace. It's because he is that way that he gives us this glorious calling in Jesus Christ. But what does it mean for God to call us to eternal glory? When the New Testament speaks, most of the time, the vast majority of time, when the New Testament speaks of calling, it's talking about God's summons to salvation. It's talking about how God summons effectually and powerfully his people to come to Jesus Christ and be saved and be forgiven of their sins. It's God's irresistible grace, his powerful working through the Holy Spirit to draw sinners to come to him. That's the idea behind calling. Now, this is another theme here in 1 Peter. I won't make you turn to all these this time, but just mention a few of these as Peter has talked about calling at various points here in the letter. Chapter 1, verse 15, Peter says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Or chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So you see Peter referring to this idea of calling, of God calling you, of what God has called you to, and things like that. And now Peter mentions it again in verse 10 here of chapter 5. It's God's summons to salvation that includes and results in this eternal glory. That's what God has summoned you to. He summons you to come to Jesus Christ, be forgiven of all of your sin, and experience glory in eternity. Now, when I was a kid, I liked to go outside and play, and I tried to stay out there as long as I possibly could. There came a certain point where Mom would step out of the door and would call, and she would say my name and call me to come in to dinner, which was really a wonderful thing, to be called to dinner. But how much more glorious is it for God himself to call you? I mean, just stop and let that sink in for a minute. If you're a believer, if you belong to Christ, at a particular point in time, God called you. He summoned you. He called your name and said, come to me. Come to Christ and be saved. You may not have realized that's what was going on, but that's exactly what he was doing. He was summoning you to salvation in Jesus Christ. And he does it in such a way that it's powerful. It's powerful and it's irresistible. Well, this is what God has done for us. And this calling is to something, as we see here in Peter, who called us to his eternal glory. How great is that? What has God summoned us to? He summoned us to this salvation that involves eternal glory. You can also see this in the Apostle Paul. Romans 8:29. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also what? He called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. See the connection there in Paul from calling to glorification. And here we see in a little bit different language, calling and eternal glory. What is meant by glory? What could we say? I mean, whatever we could say would just be scratching the surface. I mean, to be honest with you, I don't know all of that involves. I know what the Bible tells us about it. I know that we're talking about perfect joy and love and peace and being in the presence of God in a way that you've never been, ruling and reigning at the side of Jesus Christ for all eternity. That's glory. What will it be like? Beyond your wildest imagination. Beyond what you can fathom. It will be glory. And it will be eternal. Notice the modifier. Eternal glory. Glory that rolls on and on and on. After 10,000 years, still be glory. Think about that. After 100,000 years in eternity, we will just roll on in glorious existence. There'll be no end to it. No stop to it. Did you know that this is your destiny? This is your destiny. As a Christian, you have been called to eternal glory, and by God's grace. Not something you deserve, not something I deserve, something that God has freely given us as a gift. But it is a destiny that is greater than any destiny you could hope for out there. I mean, who out there is promising this stuff? Nobody. Nobody, because they can't. They can't promise you eternal glory. They can promise you a little slice, a little piece of earthly temporal glory that pales in comparison to eternal glory. When I was a kid, I loved sports. I loved pretty much any sport. And I was desperate to watch sports on television, and I was desperate to play sports out in the yard and with anybody else that would let me do it. I even watched tennis for a time because there was nothing else on. And I'd go in the garage and I'd practice, you know, tennis and pretend I was the tennis player. And I just loved all that stuff. And I thought, man, it's just glorious. If you could be one of these sports stars and win the championship and everybody's screaming your name and cheering for you and your team and all that, that's just like the pinnacle. It's a pinnacle, right? Glory. Not quite. Because then I grew up a little bit. I grew up and I found out that it was very sad, actually. It was very sad to see these people that I'd watched on television achieve this fame, this glory, this earthly glory. And then you found out the real story. Then you found out that after the championship was over, they were empty. And they had to fill that with something. And many of them did it with drugs and alcohol. Or they spent the rest of their lives chasing that feeling again. Chasing that experience. Chasing that eternal, or that temporal rather, glory. But they couldn't get a hold of something really substantial. Something eternal. I remember watching one particular documentary about a man who at one time would have been one of the most respected and feared football players. And after I got done watching the documentary, you know what my conclusion was? That's sad. Very sad. If that is the height of glory, for you to be on the football field and perform in such a way and have fans cheering for you, but the rest of your life is a disaster. Boy, we're missing something. So don't settle for temporal glory. Don't settle for earthly glory. It pales in comparison to this. You have been summoned to glory that is eternal. Cherish that. Finally, Peter adds that we are called to eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Or better, in Christ Jesus. In the Greek language, it's en Christo Jesu. En, meaning in, within the sphere of Jesus Christ, or in union with Jesus Christ. Our glorious destiny is tied up with Jesus. It is because we are in union with Him, it is through Him, it is because of Him that we are called to this eternal glory. It is something that we have in Jesus Christ. All that we have with God is based on Jesus. Everything. None of it is because, well, I'm a good person and I, you know, did better than others or whatever. It's none of it's based on that. The only thing I have before God is Jesus. That's what I have. I am in Christ. And because I am in Christ, I am forgiven. I'm saved. I'm called. I'm justified. And one day I'll be glorified. It's because of Jesus. He is the one who earned it all. He's the one who merited it all. He's the one who fulfilled God's law perfectly, died the sacrificial death, rose again gloriously. Everything I have is through Him. The coming kingdom and the coming glory, this eternal glory, is Christ's, right? It's Jesus Christ. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And by the grace of God, because of the God of all grace, I have been summoned to participate in that. To rule side by side with Jesus in His glory. I mean, it's almost too good to be true, isn't it? I mean, it's not. It is true. But if this really gets into your mind and your heart, like, wow, this is what's out there. I mean, you can't even imagine it, right? You can't even fathom it. Me and Jesus. Me, Jesus, and all of my brothers and sisters ruling and reigning over a renewed universe. Wow. And none of it because of me. None of it as a result of me or what I did or what I earned. All of it because of Jesus. Jesus is the one who purchased this glorious future for us through his work of salvation. We must see Jesus as the one who brings us everything we need and the one through whom God's grace and glory are given to us. We have everything. We are called in Christ Jesus. We have eternal glory in Christ Jesus. We know the God of all grace in Christ Jesus. We do not stand before God on our own two feet. Many people want to, or they think they want to. They want to take their list of achievements and accomplishments and present them before God and say, that ought to be good enough. It's not. The only thing we have before God is the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that encourages you, brothers and sisters. I hope you can see beyond this week the temporal, mundane, everyday things of life. Remind yourself, this is your destiny. This is your destiny because you belong to Jesus Christ, because he's your Lord and he's your Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being the God of all grace. We did not deserve anything other than your punishment, other than your wrath. But you were kind to us, you were favorable to us, in spite of all our sin. My entire life, Lord, I have not deserved, and I never could deserve, for you to come to me, for you to call my name, for you to summon me to glory. But you did it. And I praise you for that. I praise you, Father. And I pray that you would help all of us to remember our calling, to consider and think about the glorious destiny that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, sometimes we are like the muckraker in Bunyan's allegory, just always looking down, just always pushing the mud around. Help us to look up. Help us to look up and think about glory. Glory that is undeserved, but glory that you have given us and called us to nonetheless. And we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who merited all of these things for us, who purchased and accomplished our salvation, that we would know this glory. Oh Lord, humble our hearts. Help us to decrease that he might increase in our thinking and in our lives. Lord, I pray for your people this week, and I ask that you would encourage them, be with them, help them to hide your word in their hearts, that they might not sin against you, that they might live for you this week and be the people that you want them to be. Well, thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.